We're not going to turn to the book of Proverbs right now. We're going to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. And so back in the Old Testament, maybe this is a little bit less familiar to you than some places to find in the Bible. So if you get to the Psalms, you need to keep going backward, that is towards Genesis. And you'll have 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll have 1 and 2 Kings, and then you'll hit the book of the books of Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, so I hope that gets you oriented sufficiently that you can find 2 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter. And I would love for you to be able to follow along because we're going to be looking in this scripture passage and then another one that we also did not read earlier as our two places in the Bible for our texts for today. So check the pew, the black book. I think you'll find the Bible there and recognize it and get the Bible and find 2 Chronicles. Now, if you're still lost, just consult the directions in the front. I realize it's a last resort, but it is there. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Join me now. Just follow along if you would. I'd like to read from verse number 1, and then we'll read down through verse number 9. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the hand of the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel, because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram, for when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had appointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because they said, He sought the Lord, that is, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the throne. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given, Lord. Thank you for the different people who have been able to gather here. Thank you for Journey's Mercies, for people that traveled, whether home from college or to visit with family, for this special day. As we depart from this house of worship in just a little while, gather in our homes, gather around food, have fellowship, family. We realize these are the core values you've given to us. We understand the Bible informs us about the virtue and importance of family and faith and all those things, fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify this day, make it special. Lord, that those of us that seek some special opportunity today to honor our mothers or our wives, that you will help us, whether adults, husbands, children, whatever role we occupy, may we have a special place today in our hearts and in our consideration to make it the best day it can possibly be for the ladies that surround us, the mothers. Thank you, Father, and we pray that you would bless our meditation in God's Word. Bless those that are handling our children. Give them wisdom, and may young, hungry hearts find Jesus as personal Savior who may need Him. May they be given instruction that is unto godliness. And our time here, Lord, as we look at this message this morning, help me, Lord. Set a watch, O Lord, before my lips. Keep the door of my mouth. Help me to say those things that the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach out to every heart and life and grant to us a sense of your presence, a meeting of the needs, a drawing to Christ, whether the need is for salvation or simply to be more godly in Christ Jesus. Bless, I pray, to these ends in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The message I bring you this morning I title A Tale of Two Kings. But we no sooner get into the story, introduce the characters, than we find out that really the tale of two kings is a tale of two mothers. And that, of course, is the whole purpose for bringing this particular message to you today. Two men, two mothers. The first individual, a man by the name of Ahaziah. We have read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. He is a king of Judah. We will talk in just a few moments about Ahaziah and his mother. Later on, we're going to be turning back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. We're going to look at verses that we did not read there. We're going to be introduced there to a man by the name of King Lemuel. A name is given to us for this man, Lemuel. His mother is not named, but we are going to be looking by way of contrast at Lemuel, King Lemuel, and his mother. Ahaziah, how will we place Ahaziah in terms of getting to know a little bit better who he is and what is going on? Well, he is a king of Judah, and it's important, I think, to back up beyond his father, who is a man by the name of Jehoram, to his grandfather to help us really see what's going on in the context and how this shakes out. His grandfather is a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. You may have noticed that as we got down to the end of our reading today, because it mentions him in that closing verse, verse number 9. He is the son of Jehoshaphat, which would mean actually the grandson in this particular case. But look at the detail that's given to us about Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. I think it's important for us to understand something of what the background was of this man Ahaziah, a man who did not live up to that type of character, a man who did wickedly, and to realize just how quickly those values can be lost if we don't reinforce them and we don't live before the Lord the way we need to live. Looking at the history of Judah, there were probably three kings that are standout kings once you get past David. They were responsible for a measure of revival in the land of Judah. Jehoshaphat is one of those, Hezekiah is one of those, and late in the going, right before the judgment is ready to fall, a man by the name of Josiah. So when you are thinking of Ahaziah, you are thinking of a man who has a great heritage. But when we think about Jehoshaphat, something that's so true in the Bible always, we see it illustrated in the life of David, the Bible is always honest. It doesn't glance over or gloss over the faults and failings, even of God's choicest servants. And so it is in the case of Jehoshaphat. We are aware that despite the fact that he was a godly king and responsible for revival in the land of Judah, he had a glaring weakness in his life. It was not an overpowering one, such that it kept him and crippled him from doing good. But it is certainly one that affects our story today. You may want to turn back just two pages to chapter number 19, where you can actually read these words. In the first two verses, we find them, and before we read them, I'll simply introduce this problem to you. Jehoshaphat is a man who somehow is naive when it comes to evil, at least some forms of evil. He's a man who somehow doesn't realize the importance of personal separation. I say that and think to myself, you know, we're living in days like that. We're living in days when we're past the time when preachers would stand up and thunder forth about the importance of personal holiness and personal separation from evil. And beyond that, preachers would have no shame and no trouble, Bible-believing preachers have no shame and no trouble to stand and thunder forth against separation from religious apostasy. And now that's out of vogue, and now people don't want to hear that because all we want is what's warm and friendly and touchy and feely, and we don't want to be uncomfortable to think that we might have to take a stand somewhere along the way. And Jehoshaphat was a man like that. Unfortunately, despite all of the good character qualities that he had in his life and the many things that God used him to do, he was naive when it came to the need to be separate from evil, and particularly religious apostasy and evil. So we read, verse number 1, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to the house of to his house in peace in Jerusalem, and the prophet confronts him. Jehu, a different Jehu, this one the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And you remember the story, right? Because he aligned himself with the house of Ahab. You're looking for the context of the life of this man and the context of the life of the person that we're working towards talking about for just a few moments, his grandson Ahaziah. It's the times in the northern kingdom when Ahab is on the throne. And of course, his wife, we know well, her name is Jezebel, if ever there were a wicked couple. And I don't just say that. The Bible itself singles them out. If ever there was a wicked king, if ever there was a wicked queen, introducing Baal worship into the land, bad enough that Jeroboam had gone and made those golden calves, and God had given him the opportunity to lead the kingdom in the north as a penalty and judgment against Solomon. The kingdom was divided. And here was a man with a golden opportunity. And if ever there was a man that threw a golden opportunity away, Jeroboam does that because he worries, doesn't have enough faith to understand that the God who set him on the throne can keep him on the throne and can prosper him. And so he says, well, they're going to all start going back to Jerusalem where the temple is. And he puts golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And he leads the nation into idolatry. But it pales in significance compared to what Ahab did when he married this Phoenician woman and he brought that horrible Phoenician Baal idolatry worship into the land of Israel in the north. And Ahab snookered Jehoshaphat only because he was simple in the wrong way towards evil. He was naive. Hey, why don't you go with me? We need to fight the Syrians. We'll go and we'll reclaim Ramoth-Gilead. You know, that belongs to us. They took that from us. And you remember the words of Jehoshaphat, "I am as thou art, and my people is thy people." And he comes back from that, and that's the context in which the Lord sends his prophet to rebuke him. Folks, I'll tell you, it's not my message today, but it could well be. We still need people to preach about this. We still need people to tell our congregations and our people that we need to understand that the Bible, for our own defense and for our own sakes, warns us that we need to have standards of holiness and personal separation. And we need to understand the fallout that happens when we don't observe those standards, when we compromise with religious apostasy and infidelity, the fallout that it brings. Well, we see it here because we're going to move down the pike. What happens when this man introduces all of that and doesn't have those personal standards in his home? Well, now we come to the man who's immediately before the subject of us now. His father, Jehoram, was the son of Jehoshaphat. And when we look at the summary of his life, let's notice chapter 21. You know, the Bible is in the habit many times of summarizing in the first part of the story or at the end the life of a king. So we have it here. Look at this. Jehoram was his son, 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. It's a short reign because God judges this man. God judges this man in a fearful manner. If you read this chapter, God smites him with an incurable disease of the bowels. And every time I read this, I think to myself, oh, how ghastly. That at the end of this particular problem and situation, his bowels fell out. I don't know what that is medically, but I don't want to get much closer than that. That sounds horrible. And he dies of this. What in the world did he do? Well, he was a wicked man. This is the son of Jehoshaphat. What happened? Let's read it, verse 5. Jehoshaphat, 32 years old, he walked, verse 6, in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. Look next. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? When the Bible begins to explain what happened, gives us the characterization of his life, tells us he was an evil king, and then gives us the explanation for it, he married into the house of Ahab. This woman that he married was Jezebel and Ahab's daughter, and her name was Athaliah. She was an extremely wicked woman. And even though this man was a wicked man in and of himself, it is very interesting to note what seems to be the cataclysmic influence in his life, that intermarriage with the house of Ahab. So now what we see before we get to Ahaziah is a wife whose influence on her husband is one of godlessness. This man then pursues such a course of living that he ends up being horribly smitten by the Lord. Of course, it's all part of God's judgment that he's already declared through the prophet Elijah on the house of Ahab. It's all part. Going to marry in, going to marry into the judgment too. Hello? Going to mess with wickedness and you'll partake of the fruit of it. Folks, I'm talking about serious stuff here this morning. And now we enter and find our man that we're looking at for just a moment here this morning, Ahaziah. He's the youngest, according to chapter 22, verse 1, of Jehoram's sons, because part of the judgment on Jehoram was these invading bands who killed them all, except for the opportunity here for this one boy reigns on the throne. As we are introduced to the summary of his life, the characterization of his life, he too is evil. But look at verse 3. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree, did it? His father was wicked. His father intermarried into the house of Ahab. Now this man, his son, it says he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab for his mother. That's Athaliah. Was his counselor to do wickedly. Now there is an interesting detail. I'll just quickly give it to you. You don't have to turn. But if you look at the parallel account to this in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, it gives us another little detail of it. I said a minute ago about the apple not falling too far from the tree. You just bear with me. These pages won't separate. I don't want to spit on them. Here it is. And he, that is Ahaziah, walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. Now look at this detail. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now I would infer from that the apple really didn't fall too far from the tree. That not only did that evil influence of the house of Ahab continue because Athaliah was his mother, but now we have a situation where it appears he himself married in to the house of Ahab. It starts out with a wife. Athaliah is the wife of Jehoram, and that takes him faster and faster and faster down the hill that ends in God's judgment. And it is a mother who is the mother of Ahaziah, the man who comes to the throne. He doesn't last a year. The judgment of God is upon the house of Ahab. He's intermarried into that. He's been influenced by that. And if you look at that characterization of his life once again, we read it there. We read that verse 3 a moment ago. Look at verse 4 also. He's on his road to destruction. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because his mother was his counselor. That's Athaliah, to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Verse number 7, I want you to see this before we leave this passage and go over to the other one. Verse number 7, look at it again, because it mentions the word destruction again. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by the coming of Joram, and so forth. It tells us that story again. And verse number 9 tells us how he met his fate. Jehu sent for him, found him in Samaria, and slew him, because God raised him up to execute judgment against the house of Ahab. And instead of being a righteous man like his grandfather was, who followed the Lord and had at least some degree of separation, he followed in that thing that just passed right down. And his mother and the other ones of the house of Ahab after the death of his father were his counselors to do wickedly unto his own destruction. Beloved, I just think to myself, how can this be? One of those sayings that we've had outside the church this week on the church sign is the fact that the heart of the mother, I may paraphrase it here, is the classroom of the child, the child's classroom. The heart of the mother is the child's classroom. Well, what kind of heart does this mother have? She's wicked. She's wicked. She leads her son in the ways of wickedness to his own destruction. Just this week, this to me is mind-boggling. Just this week in the news, there's a story about this organization. I guess there's a lead organization. They seem like a lead organization for everything nowadays, pushing for the legalization of marijuana. This guy who runs this organization, now he wants to enlist mothers. Well, that would be a good sell job, right? Because if you can convince the public that mothers, who typically are known as the ones who have the real close care and vigilance over their children, don't have any concern about the legalization of pot, and they've got a website, Moms for Marijuana. MOMS4, the number 4, marijuana. I haven't visited, don't need to. They remind me of Athaliah. People that don't have any more sense than that, people who would furnish their children with alcohol, people who would furnish their children with drugs. I remember, this is probably 4 or 5 easily years ago, here in the academy we had a situation with a young lady. I can't really recall all the details. I forget a lot, and I'm glad I do. But there was some event, or maybe it was school that day. I just really don't remember whether it was a particular event or school that day. And the kid didn't want to show up. The mother's response to the child was, "Not a problem, I'll write you an excuse." With the whole idea, of course, being in mind that the excuse would be a fabrication. Folks, what have we come to? What have we come to? That we are living in a culture whose mothers, some of whose mothers, can be enlisted to lead the charge to legalize pot for their kids. That even in a Christian context, we would have mothers that don't understand something about the law of cause and effect. You know, those eyes are watching you and they watch your example. And how in the world are you supposed to do something that basically amounts to falsehood and then expect your kid to be a Christian example when you aren't one yourself? Somehow somebody's roof leaks. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not upset with any particular thing except I'm mad at sin, mad at the culture, and mad at the devil. And I hope this congregation understands something. I hope whether it's fathers or mothers, we have a responsibility to live before our kids in such a way that we're shining and showing the way towards God, not their counselors to do wickedly. And we need to reexamine our position because, you know, we're Christians, so we usually don't get involved in what we consider the heavy sins, but we don't have a problem maybe with some of the light ones like little white lies, like the lady with the excuse. Well, I'll tell you something. If you cheat on your taxes, your kids are going to cheat, and they're liable to cheat on something a whole lot more. And if you tell lies, your kids are going to tell lies, and they may tell lies a whole lot more. And I'd a whole lot rather bend over and be what someone might regard as over-scrupulous, because I know at least even if I really didn't have to do that, that'll be remembered one day. I never will forget coming off a property that had red tag hunting. I believe John was with me on that particular occasion, and not that I'm any shining example, but I'm just telling you what I'm talking about. And here we were, we sat out there, and we didn't get any business. And here we come walking back. You know, I waited until legal shooting was over, and we come walking back, came right over a rise, and there was a nice big doe. And it was probably not more than about 5 minutes after legal shooting ended. I could have shot that deer. I saw that deer. I could have looked through my scope. I'm just not going to do it. It's just not worth it to me. There's no deer that's worth my testimony to my kids with me. I don't care. What really means something to me is that they have some kind of an example, however imperfect. They have some kind of an example. I remember telling the fellow that manages that property later about that story. He said, I thought the time when you shoot them is when you saw them. I had to chuckle with that one. I sure felt that way. Well, we got to turn the page here. Brother Donnelly sang too many favorites. Let's look at our next guy. Over to Proverbs 31. Tale of two kings amounts to the tale of two mothers, huh? Man, there's some stuff here that'll get you fired up. Proverbs 31. There's some great stuff here. Hope I don't get too wound up. How many have crock pots? Okay, just checking. How many have ovens with timers? How many are in trouble if you didn't have either of those two? I saw one hand. I was a kid. All right. Look at verse 1. The words of King Lemuel. Now, talk about this fellow. We really don't have a record. So we have a record of all the kings of Israel, but we don't have a record of King Lemuel. So some people think this is a pen name. I don't know. I can't prove it one way or another. You just take the text and go with it. Not a problem. It's just we don't know more. The prophecy that his mother taught him. So right away, as we're introduced to him, we're introduced to his mother. So what made him? Same thing that made Ahaziah. But Ahaziah was made into one thing, and Lemuel was made into something far different. His mother has a burden. And you say, well, that's just kind of how we talk. No, that's what it says. The words of King Lemuel, the burden, the prophecy. That word translated prophecy there is actually the word burden that we have come across that's so common in the Old Testament. Translated burden many, many, many times. If you can recall the Isaiah series where the burden of Babylon, the burden of Egypt, the burden of Moab, and it's a message from the prophet. So she has a message for her son. But before we look at her counselor, because by way of comparison, his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. So before we look at her counsel, let's just see one thing in verse 2, because we see her commitment. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? What does that mean that Lemuel was the son of her vows? That are marriage vows? No. That remind you of somebody else that we often talk about in the Bible, a woman by the name of Hannah. You might want to listen to this verse, verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Of Hannah it says, and she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In other words, she dedicated him to the Lord as a Nazarite. And that boy's name was Samuel. That's what this is talking about, the son of my vows. Here's a woman who from the get-go has a burden. The child that God gives me, the children that God gives me, I have counsel. And I have a goal in mind with that counsel because I want this boy, I want this girl to be a servant of the Lord. That might be full-time, that might be a full-time lay person serving the Lord, but that's her commitment. The other woman has a commitment to evil. This woman has a commitment to godliness in her home and for her children. And so what counsel does she give? Well, not much time, but I want to just show you the three things because mothers not only have eyes in the back of their heads, but mothers tend to know what their sons need to hear. Not saying that fathers don't, but lots of times the moms are the ones who have a little more time and have a lot of the discussions. And if you were going to give your son as a mother advice about three critical areas in life, three areas that there's all sorts of minefields out there. You can get blown up, get your foot blown off in a heartbeat. In one of those minefields, what would you pick? The first one's women. Woe. Give not thy strength, in verse 3, unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Look at that. One woman is a counselor, wicked counselor unto this man's destruction, Ahaziah. The other woman gauges her counsel, picks her topics, in order that her son may avoid destruction. Now, you want to run into a real minefield where there's tragedy and heartache and brokenness. You've just found it. And who is going to teach our children about this subject? You leaving that up to the people at the public school? You leaving that up to what they read on restroom walls? You leaving that on what they pick up in magazines and through movies? Because if you're leaving it to the culture and you're leaving it to other people, you are making a tragic mistake. Because this culture that we live in, the television has it constantly coming at you all day long, 24/7. The movies have it coming at you all day long, as much as you'll watch them. A whole thought about what you do with the opposite sex. Now they even have it for what you do with the same sex. Somebody has to be the first one to get there. Somebody has to be the one to get there first and tell young men and tell young ladies what the Bible has to say about this subject. Because only if you walk in the way that God has laid out in His Word are you going to find the full extent of God's blessing. You can deviate from that and you can be forgiven. And thank God there's a room full of people here this morning. I just don't know that there's really anybody in some way when you broach this subject that has come out unscathed. And thank God for His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy that we can be forgiven and saved and restored. Aren't you glad? Even as a Christian, aren't you glad if we confess our sins? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, like it's a kid that his parents were trying to teach him a lesson, said every time you do this wrong, drive a nail in the door. And every time you go and make that right, pull the nail out of the door. But when you pull the nail out of the door, there's still a mark in the door. And if there was ever an area that you can bring brokenness and pain and heartache to your life, it's this area, and you can only enjoy the fullest extent of God's blessing. And you know something? The world has done its best to portray the biblical values and the values that I'm talking about this morning. Oh, we're talking about some puritanical, mean, harsh. Oh, we're talking about some strict thing. Oh, no, no. We're talking about the way to be happy and blessed. We're talking about the way to avoid minefields. So what does she say? Well, her advice is just in keeping with what you find all through the Bible, but even here in the book of Proverbs, it's particularly interesting if, as some people, you think Lemuel was really Solomon. Here's Proverbs 6:23. That's not the verse I want. Oh, 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Somebody's got to get there first, and somebody's got to keep reinforcing those values. Somebody's got to keep telling our children, you know, if you go God's way, you may have to wait. You may have to pray, and you may have to do a number of those things. But in the end, God will suit you a blessing. And if you don't have anybody else to prove that to you, just look right here. Because I waited until I was 33. And that wasn't really my choice. That was how God's plan worked. And oh, I tell you, there were times I chafed and times I cried and times I prayed. But right here, right now, I'd stand in front of 5 million, not just 200. Or whoever's here this morning and tell you, I could not have been more fully blessed in my life had I not waited on God's plan and in God's way and in God's time. I have never known disappointment with the choice God made for me. And you won't, I promise you. Well, So she has something to say about women. Number two, she has something to say about alcohol. Verse 5. Lest they drink, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. That'll destroy you too. Now we're living in a culture where it has so affected evangelical and fundamental Bible-believing people that we've just sort of loosened the grip on that thing, you know, and well, it wouldn't hurt to take a little wine. Well, I'm not going to settle that argument for you today. I'm only going to tell you, if you don't start taking a little, you won't have to worry about it ever being a problem in your life. It's better to give God the benefit of the doubt. And I'm not going to hassle or argue with you about what you think the Bible says, but I'm going to tell you one thing. Whatever you think, I'm going to tell you this, and you cannot really gainsay this. The Bible is decidedly, all the evidence of the Bible is decidedly against this subject. And there is never any doubt that when you entertain this subject, the Bible roundly condemns the abuse of alcohol. The point that I have for you this morning is if you don't begin the use, you will never have the abuse. And what we have today is a lot of Christians that just, well, you know, they used to say that and we've kind of come of age. Uh-huh. Well, then all of a sudden you find out that you weren't quite as much of age as you thought. You weren't as strong as you thought. And you got into trouble. And you could have avoided that if you hadn't bought into this idea that comes out of the world that, you know, God is just some sort of a cosmic ogre. And your parents are not far behind, and so are they at the church too, just these old school, old guard people that have no understanding of where young people are today, like these mothers for marijuana that say, you know, if they just get reality, they'd understand this is what we need to do for our kids. No! You get reality and understand you are their counselors to do wickedly. The Bible is constantly warning us about the abuse of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 23. I'm just going to read two verses. The advice his mother gives him is consonant with what we find everywhere in the Bible, and especially over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." What does she warn, or what does the writer warn here about? Alcohol's abuse, gluttony, and laziness. Well, not time to really spend more, but she gives him the warning and she says, you know, you have a higher bar as a king. Nothing wrong with saying that. That's not a double standard. She just points it out. You have a higher bar. You're going to get involved in this and get involved in this, and the first thing you know, you'll be perverting judgment. And a king has to be a man who executes and meets out and speaks justice. And then the last thing we see, so we have women and we have wine, and then one that no one would put in because it's not high profile. It's words. She says, verse 8, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all..." The dumb is not the lacking upstairs. It can't speak. "In the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Wow. What is to be done with words, Lemuel? "And I must be an example of what I say to you, that I use my words in justice and not in injustice." And what are we constantly reading in the book of Proverbs? I think I told you before that what I'm doing right now and have for several years, I read through, well, among my readings, I read through Psalms, then I read through Proverbs, then I read through Psalms and Proverbs. I keep doing that. And I've just come through Proverbs again. I think I have a chapter or two left. And I've been so impressed with this. Look at Proverbs 15:4. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." The idea, what does it mean, a breach in the spirit? It means it crushes the spirit. Crushes the spirit. And she's telling him, use your words not to hurt, but to help. Proverbs 18:21, just going to look at two. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Lemuel, when you speak, remember the high bar that the Bible sets for Christians. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, wholesome, that builds people up, doesn't tear them down. Use it for justice, not injustice. So when we get to the end of this, I want to show you something. We're almost done. But I want to show you something, because you get to the end of this, and I don't know, maybe there's somebody who's out there thinking, wow, boy, she was strict. Woo, she was strict. Maybe there's somebody out there who says, oh, she's just a meanie. Well, maybe be interested in this. This thing work? Yeah. Look at this. That hit the right buttons or something. Here's a little piece you might enjoy. Kids wrote later, we had the meanest mother in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, we had to have cereal, eggs, and toast. When others had a Pepsi and a Twinkie for lunch, I could have maybe pardoned a Coke, but we had to eat sandwiches. And you can guess our mother fixed us a dinner that was different from other kids had too. Mother insisted on knowing where we were at all times. You'd think we were convicts in a prison. She had to know who our friends were and what we were doing with them. She insisted that if we said we would be gone for an hour, we would be gone for an hour or less. We were ashamed to admit it, but she had the nerve to break the child labor laws by making us work. We had to wash the dishes, make the beds, learn to cook, vacuum the floor, do laundry, and all sorts of cruel jobs. I think she would lie awake at night thinking of more things for us to do. She always insisted on us telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. By the time we were teenagers, she could read our minds. Then life was really tough. Mother wouldn't let our friends just honk the horn when they drove up. They had to come up to the door so she could meet them. While everyone else could date when they were 12 or 13, we had to wait until we were 16. Because of our mother, we missed out on lots of things other kids experienced. None of us ever had been caught shoplifting, vandalizing others' property, or ever arrested for any crime. It's all her fault. We never got drunk, took up smoking, stayed out all night, or a million other things other kids did. Sunday was reserved for church, and we never missed once. We knew better than to ask to spend the night with a friend on Saturdays. Now that we have left home, we are all God-fearing, educated, honest adults. We are doing our best to be mean parents, just like our mom was. I think that what is wrong with the world today, it just doesn't have enough mean moms anymore. I have news for you. If this is old school, if this is out of style, then I say bring it on. Bring it on. Because what's happened to us, and I suspect our church is no different, that spirit infuses us from the world that wants to portray people. I'm not talking about being extreme. I'm not talking about being stiff or rude or ignorant. I'm talking about having something in your heart and something in your craw that makes you realize that you've got to run a firm ship at the same time you run a kind one. My dad was a Marine, and he wouldn't even get saved until I was college age, really. So the home was firm. And there were things that, it was a Christian home in the nominal sense. It was a Christian home in the outward sense, kind of like what you're thinking. But it was never an unkind home. Oh, he'd get mad and cuss every so often. I don't mean that. You know, it was a wonderful thing to see my dad in his late 50s get saved. Because all those values that he had that were, all truth is God's truth, so where you have it, Marine Corps has some of it, and some of those principles they use, and you get those values that come down. But it's just God's truth, and when it works, we really need to understand it doesn't work because it's the Marine Corps, it doesn't work because it's Billy Joe's counseling shop. It works because they happen to have figured out something that God says in His Word, and they may not recognize it as such, but they're teaching it that way. That's what made us. That's what saved us. Then God came along and intervened in our lives in the grace of God, and then we really were redeemed. So when we look at the end of this message, and what do we have? A tale of two kings that amounts to the tale of two mothers. What happens to Lemuel? No, we're not told very much more, except some people, and this is why I had the scripture reading, that passage, you thought I was going to preach on it. Some people think he went on to write that. It follows immediately. I don't know. I can't prove it. We do know certainly, though, what happened to Ahaziah. He met destruction, and he met the judgment of the Lord. Here's something for us to think about as we close today. It's called a mother's influence, because that's really what this whole message is about. It says, I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded at my will. I came again when days were past, the form I gave it, still it bore, and as my fingers pressed it still, I could change that form no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day, and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when days were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could change it nevermore. Mothers, God has uniquely positioned you. May He give you grace. May He give you wisdom and insight. And you young ladies here today that are aspiring mothers and wives in the days to come, May God in His mercy from this church raise up a godly seed of mothers. You don't realize what's at stake. Because as the homes go, so goes the nation. And as the mothers go, I'm not underestimating the importance of fathers, but as the mothers go, so goes the home. What are you going to bring to a man at the altar one day? You're going to bring a commitment? You're not going to be perfect because there's nobody that is. But are you going to bring a heart that is sanctified to Christ, that loves the Lord, that has a burden that when children come into your home that says, you know, I'm not dipping my standards. I'm not marrying a man who's not a man of faith. I'm not marrying a man who doesn't espouse salvation through Jesus Christ and believe that the Bible is God's Word. I'm just not going to do it. Now, you might have to wait, but you probably really won't. I can't tell you what God's plan is for you. I can just tell you, if you go God's way, how vast the potential, even in this room today, how sweet the blessings. How great the glory to be brought to God. Father, help us, encourage us, strengthen us, and meet us where we are today. May there be a sense of a desire for a fresh rededication in our homes, whether it's moms or dads or children. Especially as we think of mothers, though, thank you for the mothers here and gone. And many folks today, they're gone. And we thank you for the reminder that we heard in the offertory that one day they will ring those golden bells. Oh, what a meeting. A meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. Comfort our hearts and encourage us in our Christian lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.